I was thinking today of looking at a passage which tells us of a very rare experience that someone had. It is given to very few people in the New Testament to see the risen Lord. And I want this evening to look at one particular person who had that privilege. It's found in the book of the Acts and chapter 7. Acts chapter 7. Acts chapter 7, Stephen has been arrested and brought before the Sanhedrin. And before the Sanhedrin, he has given a long discourse in which he indicated the ways in which their fathers had been disobedient to God, indicated how their fathers had also rejected those whom God had sent to them. And of course, the implication is that last of all, he sent his son, and they rejected him. And so we're going to break into the context now to see the result of what he had to say in verse 54. When they, that is the Sanhedrin, heard these things, they were cut to the heart, and they gnashed on him with their teeth. But he, being full of the Holy Ghost, looked up steadfastly into heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing on the right hand of God, and said, Behold, I see the heavens opened and the Son of Man standing on the right hand of God. Then they cried out with a loud voice and stopped their ears and ran upon him with one accord, cast him out of the city and stoned him. The witnesses laid down their clothes at the young man's feet, whose name was Saul. And they stoned Stephen, calling upon God and saying, Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. And he kneeled down and cried with a loud voice, Lord, lay not this sin to their charge. And when he had said this, he fell asleep. I want to particularly this evening to look at one verse which contains a few phrases. We're looking at verse 55. And concerning Stephen, it says this, that he was full of the Holy Ghost. It says that he saw the glory of God. It says that he saw Jesus standing on the right hand of God. And what I want to look at is those three phrases. He was full of the Holy Ghost. He saw the glory of God. And he saw Jesus standing on the right hand of God. And I want to get something of the import of these three phrases. First of all, he was full of the Holy Ghost. Now, in our New Testament, there are two things which we need to differentiate between. And that is the phrase being baptized in the Holy Spirit and being filled with the Holy Spirit. They do not mean the same thing. The baptism in the Holy Spirit is something which happened once and is not repeated, just as Calvary is not repeated. The baptism of the Spirit occurred at Pentecost when the Spirit of God came. And in virtue of that baptism, everyone who believes in Jesus Christ is made a member of that body. And in fact, just as God saw you and me in Christ when he was crucified, that's identification with Christ, which you testified to when you were baptized. So God saw us as baptized into the body of Christ at the day of Pentecost. Those things which in God's sight he saw then, for he is the one with whom everything is a present now, became actuality in our experience the moment we trusted Jesus Christ as Savior. And we were baptized in the Spirit of God. Nowhere in the New Testament is there an exhortation to be baptized in the Spirit. That is because you have been. There is, of course, in the New Testament an exhortation to go on being filled with the Spirit, and that is something which we need to know something about. But he was a man who was filled with the Spirit. In reading the book of the Acts, we will discover that whereas there was one baptism, and that's initial, there were a number of fillings, and people who were filled on one particular occasion were fulfilled again and again. And we need to understand what is meant by the filling or the fullness of the Spirit of God. Now, let me try to describe that to you. When I was a lad, I used to say, well, you know, if you had a tumbler glass of water and you put stones into that tumbler glass, you could in no way say that the tumbler glass was full of water. It had stones in it. So you had to throw out the stones before it could be filled with water. And so just like that, being filled with the Spirit meant you had to get out the stones of the old self-life, and then you would be filled with the Spirit. And that seemed a very facile way of putting it. But in the New Testament, it has much more than that to say about it. And I want now to describe what it has to say. When you look at this particular doctrine, the thing which is important to observe is the tenses which are used in our New Testament. And basically, there are three sort of figures, three sort of experiences which are described. Let me go over them. First of all, the filling of the Spirit is regarded as an endowment for a particular ministry. And this is a very unusual use of the word. I want you to turn with me for a moment to the Gospel of Luke, and we will pick that one up in Luke chapter 1. Luke chapter 1. And we're going to read in verse 15 of Luke chapter 1. And the message concerns John the Baptist. For he shall be great in the sight of the Lord, and shall drink neither wine nor strong drink, and he shall be filled with the Holy Spirit, even from his mother's womb. And that is unique. Here is one person who was filled with the Spirit of God from his mother's womb, and that for the achievement of a particular ministry. So God endowed him with the Spirit right from birth for the ministry of being the forerunner of Christ. Then the more usual one is found in the book of the Acts. And you will find it, for instance, if I can turn you to some verses, chapter 4 of the book of the Acts, or chapter 2 perhaps, first of all, and on the day of Pentecost, you'll notice in verse 4 of chapter 2 it says, "And they were all filled with the Holy Ghost." When you go on to chapter 4, and you will read in verse 8, it says, "Then Peter, filled with the Holy Ghost." But surely he had been filled in chapter 2. Yes, he had been, but he's filled again. Go on to verse 31 of the chapter, and you see, "And when they had prayed, the place was shaken where they were assembled, and they were all filled with the Holy Ghost." But they were filled in chapter 2, yes, but they were filled again in chapter 4. You'll find in chapter 9 that the Apostle Paul is referred to as being filled with the Holy Spirit, but in chapter 13 again it refers to him as being filled with the Holy Spirit. Now what's the meaning of all that? Well, sometimes in the book of the Acts, the filling of the Spirit of God means is a momentary experience which equips a person for a particular task which he's about to perform. And when you have that, there is a distinct tense which is used. It is a tense which, if I can express it this way, indicates a momentary or snapshot action. There and then, they were filled with the Spirit of God. There and then, to accomplish a particular purpose. Now you can look at that and you will see it in chapter 2. The purpose was that they were to go into the street and witness. In chapter 4, the purpose of Peter was that he would stand before the Sanhedrin, and though he was unlearned and ignorant, he would declare the riches of Christ to them and their guilt in crucifying the Lord of life and glory. And you remember that this man had fled not so long before and had denied his Lord in the very same court. In the case of those who prayed in chapter 4, it was that they might go out in the street and bear witness without fear, though they were threatened with punishment. In chapter 9, the Apostle Paul is, Saul of Tarsus is filled with the Spirit. Chapter 13, he is filled with the Spirit to detect in a particular person, when he was preaching to an individual, that person was possessed with a demon and was seeking to prevent the gospel getting through to the Roman official. But here in this picture, you have the filling of the Spirit seen as a momentary experience come for the performance of a particular task or purpose. And I believe the Spirit of God still does that. Now, the third one is found here in the chapter we read. And I want you to look at the verse again and read and see what it says. "But he being full of the Holy Ghost." And here the tense is a continuous tense. And it is not a snapshot action, something which happened for just one occasion and for a particular purpose. Here is a permanent characteristic of a person's life, and so the continuous tense is used. Here was someone who was permanently, habitually filled with the Holy Spirit. And you will get that also later on in chapter 11 when it refers to Barnabas, and it tells us the same thing about Barnabas. Now, having said all that, the question which perhaps is in our minds, well, yeah, that's perhaps a doctrinal explanation of it, but what has it to do with us? And I want to make it practical now. Because the normal Christian experience which God has in mind for his people is to be filled continuously with the Holy Spirit. And therefore, I want you to turn with me now to the epistle to the Ephesians, and I want us to look at a verse in the epistle to the Ephesians and see what the Ephesian epistle has to say to us. Ephesians, and we're going to look at the fifth chapter of the epistle to the Ephesians, and we're going to listen to the exhortation of the apostle there. Ephesians chapter 5. And we look at verse 18. And be not drunk with wine, wherein is excess, but be continuously filled with the Spirit. The translation, perhaps more correctly, is go on being filled with the Spirit. But you notice the contrast which is drawn. It draws a contrast with wine. Be not drunk with wine, wherein is excess. Excess means the loss of self-control. And when people claim to be filled with the Spirit of God, but have lost all self-control, we may question it, because here is the contrast. A person in whom the fruit of the Spirit is seen, and who is a spiritual person, may be called a person who is filled with the Holy Spirit. And when the writer to the Galatians, the Apostle Paul, delineates the fruit of the Spirit, the last one is temperance in our King James Version. But temperance is self-control. And so he says, be not filled, be not drunk with wine, wherein is excess, but be filled with the Spirit. And then he says, speaking to yourselves in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody in your heart to the Lord, giving thanks always for all things unto God and the Father, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, submitting yourselves one to another in the fear of God. Now, you'll forgive me for a moment just digressing into a grammar lesson. After all, I was in the early days in the teaching profession. It's a habit which dies hard. Let me now turn you to the first statement. Be filled with the Spirit. That's your main verb. It's a command. Be filled with the Spirit. Hanging on that main verb are what we call four present participles. Please now notice what they are. Participle number one, speaking to yourselves in psalms and hymns. Participle number two, singing and making melody in your heart to the Lord. Number three, giving thanks for all things unto God the Father. Number four, submitting yourselves one to another. And those four present participles hang upon that one main verb. I haven't given the grammar lesson. Let me now tell you what the implication of that is. The implication is this, that the apostle is saying to us, go on being continuously filled with the Spirit. And here are the marks of it. Here is the evidence of it. And he gives the evidence in those four participles, those four things which are being said. And it's remarkable you look at it, because the evidence is not miraculous, but the evidence is moral. Here is a moral evidence of being filled with the Spirit. Let's then look at what it says. And let's pick up the lessons from it. First of all, he says, singing and making melody in your heart to the Lord. So that's Godward. Then he says, always for everything, giving thanks to God and the Father. That's Godward. So there are two aspects Godward. Notice then, he says, speaking to yourselves in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. That's manward, towards ourselves. And then he says, submitting yourselves one to another in the fear of God. That's manhood, as towards ourselves. So there are two attitudes Godward, and there are two attitudes manhood. Let's now look and see what those attitudes are. Singing and making melody in your heart to the Lord. Now, you know, if you sing and make melody in your heart, nobody's going to hear you very much or benefit from your singing if it's in your heart. And perhaps the words don't quite mean what that our authorized or King James Version says. It's more correct, and the Revised Standard Version translates it this way, singing and making melody with all your heart. That is to say, that what we have in view here is a heartfelt worship. What's in view is a worship which overflows with praise and testimony to the Lord Jesus. The Holy Spirit, you see, takes all the things of Christ and he reveals them to us. And as he does so, joy and praise follows as a simple consequence of it. And so we sing and make melody with all our heart to Christ. That's the first one. Notice the second one. Always and for everything giving thanks. Interesting, and a real challenge. Not something, because I can give God thanks for something, and I can give thanks to God sometimes. But it says the mark of a spirit-filled Christian is that he gives thanks always for everything. And that's where the sacrifice comes, and that's where the difficulty lies. But you know, to look at the converse of that, when we moan and groan, it's a proof positive that we're not filled with the Spirit. What is involved in this is seeing God in all the things of life, and that whatever comes to us in God's will and purpose for us, who works all things together for good to them that love him, to them who are the called according to his purpose. And then those two attitudes are Godward. And what the Holy Spirit does is he puts us in a right and praising position and relationship with the Father and the Son. Now let's look at the two attitudes manward. He says, addressing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. The first thing I want to say about that is this. That perhaps we ought to emphasize, first of all, the opening phrase, addressing one another. What he is saying is this, that one evidence of the work of the Spirit in our hearts is that we speak to one another. You see, that's not surprising, for the fruit of the Spirit is love, and that will express itself in fellowship. But however deep and intimate we claim our communion with Christ is, and whatever claims we make for that, there must be something wrong with our communion with Christ if we are not on speaking terms with our brethren and sisters. Now, one witness of being filled is fellowship, and that's what he's telling us in the verse here, a spiritual fellowship. A fellowship which is being expressed in a common worship, one with the other. And lastly, it says, submitting yourselves to one another in the fear of God. Now, that means, of course, that you and I are not to be marked by self-assertion, but by self-submission, submitting yourselves to one another. Now, that's the language of the New Testament. Or to put it in the language of another phrase from another epistle, esteeming other better than oneself. So as I look at you, I am to esteem you better than myself. And by like token, you look at me and you to esteem me better than yourself. That's the attitude. I look at you and I am to submit myself to you. And you look at me and you to submit yourself to me. That's the attitude which is given here. And when you look at that, there are of course occasions when it may be necessary, if a fundamental principle is at stake, not to give way. And that happened in the Epistle of the Galatians when the apostle tells us that when Peter dissembled and he compromised his position regarding salvation by pure grace in relation to Gentiles. He compromised that position. Then, says Paul, I withstood him to the faith, because it was a fundamental principle which was at stake. And in those cases, it is necessary to stand for that which is truth. But we need to beware, when we do that, that our supposed stand on principle is not simply an exhibition of pride. We need to be sure that what we stand for is principle. And we need to be sure of our biblical basis for that. But the normal picture here is of submitting yourselves to one another in the fear of God, and these two are a right attitude towards one's fellow believer. You'll notice, nothing miraculous of that. Just moral. And says the writer, go on being filled. It is not a luxury. It is an exhortation from the apostle. He is telling us this is what God wants. And he's exhorting us, go on being filled with the Spirit. Now, that marks, of course, the permanent character of Stephen's spiritual endowment here. And I want to notice what happens. The Greek of the text implies not a sudden impartation, like the snapshot action I referred to, but it's a permanent state in this man. He was being filled with the Spirit of God. Now let's notice, please, what he does. And it tells us here that being full of the Holy Ghost, he looked up steadfastly into heaven. And it tells us what he saw. And that's interesting, because it tells us this, that one effect of the filling of the fullness of the Spirit is heart occupation with heavenly things. He looked up into the heavens and he saw heavenly things. This earnest gaze was fixed upon a glorified man in heaven. And here was a man full of the Spirit. He looked up with a steady gaze of faith. And he was occupied with the glorified Christ. And I want to say to you tonight, that Christians who are full of the Spirit in this way are Christians who are occupied in their minds and lives with heavenly things and with a glorified Christ. If you turn, I don't want you to turn now, but if you turn to the comparable scripture in the Epistle to the Colossians, where you find similar phrases, you will find that there it says, let the word of God dwell in you richly in all wisdom. So another evidence is that the word of God dwells in us richly in all wisdom. When you read the Gospel of John, chapter 7, you will find that in John's Gospel, chapter 7, the Lord Jesus speaks of the Spirit of God. He speaks of, in this way, out of his belly, he said, shall flow rivers of living water. And then, adds the writer in the parenthesis, this spake he of the Spirit who was not yet given because that Jesus was not yet glorified. But what he is saying is this, that Christians who are filled with the Spirit of God are filled not as reservoirs. They're filled to flow. Out of his belly shall flow rivers of living water, channels only, blessed Master. But with all thy wondrous power flowing through us, thou canst use us every day and every hour. He was full of the Holy Ghost. Now let's look at the next phrase and see what that has to say to us. It says, and he saw the glory of God. Now, others had seen that glory. In John's Gospel, chapter 12, it tells us that that one who was known amongst men as Jesus of Nazareth was once seen in that glory. In fact, says John, these things spake Isaiah when he beheld his glory. He was speaking of Jesus of Nazareth. The day when Isaiah saw his glory marked the commencement of his commission. And Isaiah chapter 6 is the passage referred to. And what it says is, in the day that King Uzziah died, I beheld the Lord high and lifted up, and his train filled the temple with its glory. And so Isaiah saw the glory of God. The glory is the self-manifestation of God. And when on earth the Lord Jesus manifested forth that glory, says the Apostle John, writing concerning him, "This beginning of miracles did Jesus in Cana of Galilee, and there manifested forth his glory." So that's the same writer, "We beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth," says the Lord Jesus to his disciples before he goes up to Lazarus. "This sickness is not unto death," that is, not with death as a final end, "but that the Son of God might be glorified," says to Martha. "Didn't I say to you, if you would but believe, you would see the glory of God?" And so men and women who had eyes to see when he was here saw the glory of God exhibited in the character and the works of Christ in the days of his flesh. Here, the phrase applies to the Shekinah glory of God, that glory which dwelt between the cherubim in the tabernacle, that glory which was seen on the throne in Revelation 4 when John saw the glory of God. Now, it's interesting to observe what Stephen started his defense with. So let's go back to the commencement of his defense, and it's found in chapter 7 and verse 2. And he said, "Men, brethren, and fathers, listen. The God of glory appeared unto our father Abraham." That's how he starts his defense. At the end of his defense, "He who spoke of the God of glory sees the glory of God." The God of glory had appeared to Abraham way back early in the books of Genesis, chapter 12. He now appears to Stephen in the person of Jesus Christ. Interesting that should be said just there, because there was a young man who was standing there, and they put their clothes at his feet when they stoned Stephen, and his name was Saul of Tarsus. And I'm sure that those words which he heard on that occasion, the words which got home to his heart and composed something of the ox goad against which he was kicking later on in chapter 9 of the book of the Acts. Lastly, let's now look at the last phrase, "Jesus standing on the right hand of God." I want you to picture the scene for a moment. He was in the temple, and he was in the court of the Sanhedrin, or council, same court before which his Lord had been brought not so long before, same court before which the disciples had been brought and threatened not to preach anymore in the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth. And he was appearing in that particular court. And he had given his testimony. And having got to the end of it almost, the faces before him suddenly became contorted with rage. They couldn't hear anymore. And they became extremely angry against him. And the interesting thing is that Stephen there in the court was the only calm one amongst them. He didn't see the faces contorted with rage, because his gaze had gone beyond time. And he tells us that he saw Jesus standing on the right hand of God. So the view before him was no longer the council room where the Sanhedrin sat. No longer their faces filled with hate and malice towards him. Now, he gazed up into the endless courts of the heavenly Jerusalem with its innumerable company of angels, and he saw Jesus standing at the right hand of God, in whose cause he was about to die. That adorable Savior, who only a few weeks before had been crucified, he saw now standing in glory at God's right hand. And you will notice what he says. he says that he sees the Son, he says, Jesus standing on the right hand of God. He repeats the statement in verse 56 with a slight change. Behold, I see the heavens opened, and the Son of Man standing at the right, and the Son of Man standing on the right hand of God. That was his testimony. What happened was that that only increased their hate and their anger. Because, you see, what he was saying was the fulfillment of the prediction of the Lord Jesus himself. He had stood in the same court, and he had stood before these people. And they had said to him, we adjure you, that is, they put him on an oath, we adjure you that you tell us whether you be the Christ, the Son of the Blessed. Not to have answered that would have been to deny the fact that he was. And so he answers, and he says, I am. And then he adds this, and you shall see the Son of Man sitting on the right hand of the power of his Father, coming with his holy angels. They knew what he meant, because of course they knew their Bible, and they knew that that fulfilled the vision of chapter 7 of the book of Daniel, when he will return and receive from God an everlasting kingdom and glory. But when Stephen says it here, what he is doing is confirming that prediction that the Lord Jesus had made. He is telling them that he sees the Son of Man standing at the right hand of power, at the right hand of God. And you can imagine the effect it would have. His listeners would recognize what he was saying and where they'd heard it first. And it's more than just an echo of the Savior's words. It's the confirmation and the witness from heaven itself of the fulfillment of those words. Now, the interesting point that we need to notice is that Stephen saw him standing. That's unusual. Because when you read in the New Testament of the posture of the risen Lord in glory, it is almost always, with the exception of the case where he is walking in the midst of his churches, it is always that he is seated. 13 times in our New Testament, we are told that he is seated at the right hand of God. And that particular chronicle of statements starts at the end of Mark's Gospel. But it is fact, 4 times, for instance, in the Epistle to the Hebrews. Only here does it say that he is standing. And the general picture is that he is seated at the right hand of God. And that's how he had spoken of himself to the Sanhedrin. And of course, there is great comfort in that particular truth, that he is seated at God's right hand. Because it tells us that his work is finished. And unlike the earthly high priest, this high priest, forever at the order of Melchizedek, sits on the throne of the majesty in the heavens. It tells us, of course, that at the end of his earthly life and warfare, he has been enthroned in heaven, and God has made this same Jesus both Lord and Christ. So he is enthroned there. And on that royal throne, he is quietly waiting until the day when his enemies will be made his footstool. But the words of the Epistle to the Hebrews are quite remarkable when they're compared with the words of this verse. Because the Epistle to the Hebrews says, he hath forever sat down at the right hand of God. Why then this exception to that? Why the exception? Why has the seated Savior changed his position so that he is seen standing? Having posed the question, I seek now to answer it. Firstly, he is seen standing because it is the posture of a witness. You see, Stephen had been confessing Christ before men, and now he sees Christ confessing his servant before God. Stephen had been condemned by an earthly court, and he appeals for vindication to a heavenly court, and the vindicator in that supreme court of the universe is Jesus, who stands at God's right hand as his advocate. There is a second reason. The Lord stood to help and strengthen his suffering servant. And when you look at that picture, it's a wonderful testimony to the deathless sympathy and the wonderful love and compassion of that loving Savior's heart. His servant was suffering for him below, and he stands in sympathy with his servant. He had risen at the call of his injured disciple, and he feels all the cruelties which were inflicted upon Stephen as if they were inflicted upon himself. How do I know that? Because later in chapter 9 he will say to Saul of Tarsus, "Saul, Saul, why do you persecute these Christians?" No. "Why do you persecute me?" And the head in glory felt the pain that Stephen was feeling. And what Christ was to his Stephen then, he is to his people still. And in every season of distress and sore calamity, he is ready to rise from his throne and to bend over his people in the tenderest love. The vision seems to say to us, in all their affliction, I was afflicted. The vision again seems to say to us, when thou passest through the waters, I will be with thee. And his help is not only certain, but his help will be all prevailing. For he is at the right hand of God. And that particular symbol means that he wields the omnipotence of God on behalf of his people. But he risen for one other reason. Stephen is the first martyr. He'd risen to receive to his side, as if to honor him, the first martyr who had sealed his own testimony with his own blood. And he stands to receive him to his presence. My brothers and sisters, as I close tonight, I want to tell you that that adorable Savior has not changed. He's still the same. He is Jesus Christ, the same yesterday and today and forever. Let's pray. Our Father, as we draw into thy presence this evening in the name and through the work of our beloved Savior, the Lord Jesus, we thank thee that there is a high priest in thy presence who hath an untransferable priesthood, who ever lives to make intercession for us, one who is touched with the feelings of our infirmities, one who came this way in order that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest. We thank thee that he is deeply interested in the affairs of his people, and that he is the one who is compassionate with them, and who suffers with them, and who feels with them, and who one day is going to bring us to where he is, that we might see his glory. Grant thy blessing, Lord, we pray, upon thy word. May it encourage us and help us. At the same time, help us to go on with the aspiration that we may know something of the fullness of thy blessing, the fullness of the Spirit of God, so that we might be more and more like our Savior and be real channels of blessing to those around us. Grant thy blessing, Lord, we pray, upon thy word, for Jesus' sake. Amen. He journeyed, he came near Damascus, and suddenly there shined round about him a light from heaven, and he fell to the earth, and heard a voice saying unto him, Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me? And he said, Who art thou, Lord? And the Lord said, I am Jesus, whom thou persecutest. It is hard for thee to kick against the goads. And he, trembling and astonished, said, Lord, what wilt thou have me to do? And the Lord said unto him, Arise, and go into the city, and it shall be told thee what thou must do. The men which journeyed with him stood speechless, hearing a voice, but seeing no man. And Saul arose from the earth, and when his eyes were opened, he saw no man, but they led him by the hand, and brought him into Damascus. And he was 3 days without sight, and neither did eat nor drink. Now you know, the conversion of the Apostle Paul is told us 3 times in the book of the Acts. It's told us twice by himself, and you'll find those later in this book, particularly when he stands on the steps of the castle, or the citadel in Jerusalem, and tells his conversion to a mob who just now had sought to kill him. And again, when he stands before the Roman governor and before Agrippa and Bernice, then again he tells of his testimony and relates to them how he was converted on this particular occasion on the way to Damascus. Apart from those 2 occasions, he does make reference to his conversion, though not by its historical account. But he does refer to it in various terms. He says, for instance, in the Epistle to the Philippians, that he was arrested, apprehended of Jesus Christ. And that certainly was what happened here on the road to Damascus. The risen Lord arrested him. Apart from that, the writer Luke tells of his conversion in the story which we've just read, when we're talking about the passage in front of us. And so 3 times in the book of the Acts, we have the story of the conversion of the apostle, or Saul of Tarsus, recounted. And you know, when you take that into account, you will find that the story of the conversion of Saul of Tarsus occupies more space, more verses, in our New Testament than does any other incident save the crucifixion of the Lord Jesus. And so it would seem that the Spirit of God is saying to us that the conversion of this man was a particularly important event. Now, after his resurrection, the Lord Jesus did not appear to anyone save his own, except for one man, and that's the most zealous foe that the gospel ever had, and that man's name was Saul of Tarsus. And his conversion was the direct result of having met the risen Lord, the revelation of the ascended Christ. And when Paul writes of this later in his epistles, and he writes about his conversion and about his meeting the risen Lord, for him it was the crowning evidence of the resurrection. You remember we were reading on Sunday morning the evidences that he gives of the resurrection, and in the 15th chapter, the first epistle of the Corinthians, he finally says, and last of all, he was seen of me as of one born at a due time. And so the crowning evidence of the crucifixion is given in the fact that he saw the risen Lord. He also indicates that his sight of the risen Lord was one of the qualifications, the crediting points of his apostleship. For an apostle was one of the qualifications of an apostle was that he had seen the risen Lord. And so that's why when you come to chapter 9 of the first epistle of the Corinthians, he asks the question, have I not seen the risen Lord? And for those who claim to be apostles today, the question which must be asked is this, have they seen the risen Lord? In fact, the Bible indicates there's only one who's done that. And that is Saul of Tarsus. Now, it's, to sum it up, it is true to say that once in his early life, it had been his lot to hear and to see the righteous one. And that sight and that voice satisfied Saul of Tarsus for all the rest of the years of his life. Now we need first of all to ask the question, who was this Saul of Tarsus? Who was he? Sometimes when we think of Saul, the Apostle Paul, you know, we think of him in relation to his writings and his conversion and so on. But I want to say to you tonight that if Saul of Tarsus had not been converted to Jesus Christ, and not been converted to Christianity, whatever he had done, he would have left his mark upon this world. Because here we are dealing with a man of great stature, though physically he was small. But he was a man of great stature, and he would have made his mark wherever he was. And God chose him for his own purpose. But who was he then? He was a Jew who was brought up in the Greek university city of Tarsus. And no doubt that had an influence on his later life, because it was with confidence when he stood before the elders at Athens that he could quote from their poets. He happened to know them. He had no problems in speaking in Greek. He could converse and preach in that language as well as in his well-loved Aramaic. Early he had been sent to Jerusalem to learn at the feet of one whose name was Gamaliel. You'll find him in the book of the Acts, this man Gamaliel. Gamaliel had a title. His title was the Glory of the Law. He was probably the foremost teacher in Judaism of his day. And it was at his feet that the Apostle Paul learned his lessons. He came of pure Hebrew stock. He tells us that in the Epistle to the Philippians. He was a Hebrew of the Hebrews. His early education was very religious. He says he was a Pharisee of the Pharisees. He was a Pharisee born into a family of Pharisees. And Pharisees were the fundamental sect of Judaism, just as Sadducees were the rationalists and liberal thinkers of the day. He was blameless in outward life. And so again, when he wrote to the Philippians, he says, as touching the righteousness by the law, blameless. And he appears to have been a member of the Sanhedrin. Now, you might challenge me on that, very simply because to be a member of the Sanhedrin, that is the council, the ruling body in Israel, before whom the Lord Jesus has arraigned, and Stephen last week was arraigned, as we saw. To be a member of the Sanhedrin, you have to be married. And the question which arises is whether Paul was married or not. Of course, there are those who say that he cannot be a member of the Sanhedrin because he was not married, and the indication that they would give of that is that in the Epistle to the Corinthians again, when he discusses his right to be supported by the Corinthian church, he says, didn't he have a right to take around in his service and be supported a wife just like Peter did? And so the implication is, or the inference from that is, that he did not have a wife. And that might, at that particular time, have been true. But it might not have been true earlier. And I want to explain why. The fact that he didn't have a wife could also be true, of course, not simply if he never married, but also could be true if he was a widower. He would have had no wife. But the other possibility is that when he became a Christian, because he was born into a family which was proudly and fanatically Pharisaic, because his background was that, it is quite possible that on becoming a Christian, his wife separated from him and possibly divorced him. So there are possibilities outside of the fact, the simple fact that he didn't take around a wife, as did Peter. But there is one interesting thing which we would find in the reference to the death of Stephen. And that's found in verse 1 of chapter 8. And verse 1 of chapter 8 says this, "And Saul was consenting unto his death." Well, that seems a fairly straightforward statement, but the point is, it doesn't seem particularly necessary to say. Except that the word consenting can mean casting his vote for Stephen's death. And in that case, it would have meant that his vote was cast in the Sanhedrin, and he was, after all, a member of the Sanhedrin. And it becomes interesting when you compare the address which Peter and his fellow disciples make to the Sanhedrin, for they say, rulers of the people, to the address which Paul addresses them with when he speaks to them in Acts chapter 23. And he doesn't say rulers of the people. He says to them, men and brethren. He's their equal. And so it is then that he, for his background. Now I want simply to take three things this evening and just think of them with you. And I'm not giving a gospel address, I assure you of that. I want to make this particular passage applicable to you and me. I want to talk first of all about his conversion. And about his conviction, rather. I want to talk secondly about his conversion. And I want to look lastly at his submission. Now let's think first of all about his conviction. Now let's go back to chapter 9 and just read what it has to say in the opening verses. And this is where we meet him. And what it says is, and Saul, yet breathing out threatenings and slaughter against the disciples of the Lord. The possible other translations of that are interesting. They could read this way, still breathing out threatenings and murderous desire. The language which Luke uses is very graphic and is language which would be a very applicable to a wild beast. And that's how he appeared in his action. But the emphasis on the phrase I want to pick out is this. He was still breathing out. Why still? Well, the word still, the force of the word still there means in spite of everything. In spite of everything. He was still breathing out threatenings and murderous desire. He was continuing in an attitude in spite of something. What was that something? Well, the Lord Jesus says to him here, it's hard for you to kick against the goads, and he refers to that himself in the 26th chapter when he's speaking to Agrippa. The goads. It was in spite of the gods. When an ox was being driven to plow, the ox decided to be rebellious, and it kicked back against its driver. The driver carried a stick which had a spike on the end of it, and he would put the stick forward, and the ox would kick against the stick, and it would hurt. And the ox would move on. That was the ox god. And so here is someone who's being rebellious, and he's kicking against something. He's kicking against that which hurts. He's kicking against the god. He is a man who is fighting against conviction. And there's hope for a man when a man gets convicted. Now, why was he convicted, and of what, and how? Well, I want to take you back a little bit earlier than the passages we read. You see, I believe that the testimony and death of Stephen had a tremendous amount to play in the conversion of the Apostle Paul. They say that the seed, that the death of martyrs, the blood of martyrs, is the seed of the church. Certainly was in the case of Stephen. Now, let me just go back for a moment into the history of Stephen. Stephen was a very gifted young preacher, chosen by the apostles early on to be a deacon, do deacon's work in the church at Jerusalem. But he wasn't just simply that. He was a gifted preacher of the word of God. And he had a tremendous grasp of spiritual things, did Stephen. Now, you'll ask me, how do I know that? Well, let me turn you back to chapter 6, and we will pick it up where? In chapter 6, and you will then notice the relevance of what I'm saying. Chapter 6. Verse 8. And Stephen, being full of faith and power, did great wonders and miracles among the people. Then there arose certain of the synagogue, which is called the synagogue of the Libertines and Cyrenians and Alexandrians, and them of Cilicia and of Asia, disputing with Stephen, and they were not able to resist the wisdom and spirit by which he spake. Now in Jerusalem there were synagogues in which the worship and all the details which went on were in Hebrew. But there were Greek-speaking Jews who came to Jerusalem. They were called Grecians, sometimes simply Greeks, but they meant Greek-speaking Jews. And the Greek-speaking Jews went to certain synagogues. And we have in verse 9 the synagogues where they went. The Libertines, the Cyrenians, the Alexandrians, and the Cilicia, and of Asia. These would be Greek-speaking Jews. And they went to the synagogue, where they met with their like. And Stephen was a Greek-speaking Jew. And he went along to the same synagogue as they did. And he disputed with them. Now, please, I don't want you to understand by the word dispute that it means he argued. He didn't. The word dispute has the old idea which used to happen in education in universities in days gone by, when the teacher used to come in and he used to dispute with his class. He didn't argue with his class. He put out questions, or they put out questions, and it was a question and answer session. And what Stephen did in the synagogue was he held question and answer sessions. And the problem was that when they asked him questions, and when they asked questions which disagreed with what he was saying, he was masterly in his answers. And by his wisdom and the spirit in which he spake, there was no one who really could compete with him. Now you say, well, why are you saying all that about Stephen? Will you please notice what it says in verse 9? And them of Cilicia, that's where they went. Now, where did Paul come from? He came from Tarsus. But where was Tarsus? Tarsus was in Cilicia. And so it is quite probable that Saul of Tarsus was one of those who went along with his fellow countrymen from Cilicia, perhaps even disputed with Stephen, and perhaps more likely listened to the marvelous way in which his wisdom and spiritual knowledge were seen. However, when you come to the passage I read earlier, what did happen was that he gave his vote to the death of Stephen, and he had seen Stephen battered and bruised and broken, going out of life with a glory light on his face shining as an angel, and a testimony that in the world beyond he had seen the living Lord and the glory of God. And if that hadn't been enough to get through to his mind, then of course he had been dragging off Christians to prison. And the impact that Stephen must have had upon him would have been reinforced by the demeanor of the Christians which he had taken off to prison, by their amazing love for one another, and for the testimony they bore to Jesus Christ. And so all this brought into his heart and mind conviction. And he was fighting against that. And God is going to arrest that man. And he's going to revolutionize his life on the Damascus Road. So much then for his conviction. Now let's look secondly at his conversion and see how that happened. That happened on the Damascus Road at midday. And what happened, he tells us, is that there was a light brighter than the glare of a noonday sun, of an eastern sun. Now, you know, if you look at the sun at midday, without any sort of protection for your eyes, you will endanger your eyesight. It is said that the Arabs in the past and centuries before had a very gruesome method of torture in which they pinned back a man's eyes, tethered him to the ground, so that his eyelids could not close. And he looked at the sun and looked at it at its brightest. The result of it was he went soon blind and soon after mad. But here, what he says is that it wasn't simply, what he says in his account of his conversion, is that it wasn't simply the light of the sun, but it was above the light of a noonday sun. Now here all we are told is there shined about him a light from heaven. But if you read his account, he will tell us it was a light above the light of a noonday sun. Now you know, what light can you have greater than the light of the noonday sun? What light can you have greater? Well, you can't, humanly speaking. But there is a light greater than the noonday sun, of course. There is a light greater than the noonday sun. And it's what sometimes is referred to as the Shekinah glory of God. It's God's glory which is brighter than the noonday sun. That glory which dwelt in the midst of the cherubim on the tabernacle, in the ark of the tabernacle, which no one really gazed upon. And that light was greater than that of the noonday sun. And when Paul was struck down, what he saw was that light, the Shekinah glory, the glory of God. And what was more, he saw a man revealed in the midst of it. That man was Jesus, as Stephen had seen him, but his identity was not yet revealed to Saul of Tarsus. Now, Saul is made not only to see the glory of the person he persecuted, but he also hears his voice. It was an amazing encounter. It was the Son of God and the glory of the Father being revealed to this man, Saul of Tarsus, and he tells us about that when he recounts his conversion. Now, when the Lord speaks, he repeats his name. It's not very often that God repeats a name. But when he repeats a name, it is because the matter is urgent and important. Abraham, Abraham, and the man's knife is stayed. Samuel, Samuel, and the boy in the temple stops, tries to find out the voice is, and God has a message of great portent for him. And so it is here. Saul, Saul, the man is held, and the question which he asks is, why are you persecuting me? And that question was unanswerable. And the man responds on the ground, and he says, from his trembling lips comes the question, who art thou, Lord? Now I want you please to examine with me what he says. He beholds a person. And that person is shining out of heaven. And his voice is coming from heaven. And that person is surrounded by the glory light which of old was known in Israel to dwell between the cherubim and to symbolize God's presence. To symbolize Jehovah. And so as he sees that glory and a man associated with it, and he knows in his history that that glory speaks of Jehovah, he must address him as Lord. And so he said, who art thou, Lord? Because that glory reveals the presence of Jehovah. But he doesn't know fully yet who this person is. This man who's speaking from heaven to him and is seen, associated, revealing the glory of God. You need therefore to consider well the impact of the answer which comes. Because to this man who has recognized that that Shekinah glory, that light belongs to Jehovah, there comes the answer. I am Jesus whom you persecute. What a revolution in this man's thoughts and mind when that was heard. What a change. What a revolution. What a convulsion. You see, the full and awful truth of the matter flashed upon his mind. Jesus then was Jehovah and he was persecuting him. The upheaval and the convulsion in his mind at that moment must have been tremendous. After all, what was Jesus to Saul of Tarsus? what had he been up to that moment? Well, up to that moment, Jesus to Saul of Tarsus had been a dead man, disgraced, hated, accursed, because he'd been crucified. And that's what he had been to Saul of Tarsus. But what is it now? Now that the revelation of the risen Lord has been made to Saul of Tarsus. That Jesus, who went about doing good, who was crucified by the Romans because his people rejected him and accused him of being a blasphemer, who Stephen had claimed to see at the right hand of God, whose followers Saul of Tarsus had been taken to prison and persecuted so cruelly, that Jesus is now revealed as Jehovah, as Lord. The man who hung upon the tree, reckoned among the malefactors and the evildoers, who died that shameful death, poor Saul of Tarsus now realizes lives and is a man in glory at the right hand of God. What a tremendous revolution in this man's thinking. And so the Jesus he thought dead was alive. And the Jesus he thought disgraced was at the center of glory. And the Jesus whom he hated spoke to him out of that glory with a voice of ineffable love. Then, how did his thoughts run? Let me try to picture to you how his thoughts must have run. He must then be the Son of God, as he declared he was. No blasphemer. He must have been the Son of God. And so Paul was going to write later in his letter to the Galatians, the Son of God loved me and gave himself for me. He then could be no imposter. He must have been who he claimed to be. And so Paul was going to write later to the Romans, declared to be the Son of God with authority by the resurrection from among the dead. And then, of course, his death must have been a ransom, as he had taught all the way along. And so he would write, there is one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus, who gave his life a ransom. And then if he gave his life a ransom, he must be a living Savior. As Paul was later to write to Timothy, faithful as the saint, and worthy of all acceptation, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. And that one who spoke to him from glory claimed his heart. He would express his own experience when later he wrote to the Romans and said, if thou shalt confess with thy mouth Jesus as Lord. And he had done that. And he was going to do it again, for he was going to say, Lord, what wilt thou have me to do? And believe in our heart that God has raised him from the dead, and he couldn't help but believe that, because he met a risen Savior. He shall be saved. That was his own experience. And that day, Saul of Tarsus was saved. But I want to tell you two other things there which later develop in his teaching. One of the things is this, that he had met a risen Christ, a glorified Christ. And so, in his teaching, that is something which comes out again and again. A glorified Christ and the heavens from which he spoke. So, we wait for his Son from heaven. The Lord Jesus is going to descend from heaven. That's where he is. And this concept comes again and again through his writings. As well as the fact that the one who was rejected and crucified now was at the right hand of the glory of God. So he says that God raised him far above all principality and might and dominion, and every name that is named, both in heaven and in earth, both in the world and in the world to come, placed him at his own right hand, far above all those things. And that thought dominates some of the thinking and writings of the Apostle Paul. But there's one other interesting thought which dominates his thinking here, and it's this. The Lord Jesus said to him, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? You know, the interesting thing in the New Testament is this, that there is only one New Testament writer who speaks of the church as the body of Christ, who writes of this concept of a body which has a living head in glory. And the man who writes that is Saul of Tarsus, Paul the Apostle of Jesus Christ. I wonder where he got that. I believe that he got that concept here on the Damascus Road, that concept of the mystical union between Christ and his church, Christ the living head, and the church, his body. Why are you persecuting me? I am Jesus whom you persecute. And just as my head in some wonderful way, because of the wonderful nervous system which controls our bodies, feels the pain which my hand feels, so he, the living head in glory, felt the pain which was being experienced by his disciples below, and those poor despised Nazarenes whom Saul had put in prison and delivered to death were one with the Lord of glory. He was their head. They were his members. And they were identified with him, and he was them. And you know, Christ and his people are forever one. And their persecution meant his persecution. And their sorrows, his sorrows. In all their afflictions, he was afflicted. It's as though the Lord Jesus had said to Saul, these men and women who you've taken off and dragged to prison, they've suffered. But Saul, it's I who have suffered in their suffering. And those brutal stones that you've seen cast at Stephen, which cut into his flesh, gave him physical pain. Those stones reached me, hurt me. I felt every throb of Stephen's pain. Saul, why are you persecuting me? I want just finally to look at his submission. You know, Paul's surrender is revealed in what he next says. Because what he says in verse 6, trembling astonished, is, Lord, what wilt thou have me to do? It's interesting to observe the contrast of two men here. Saul of Tarsus in chapter 9 and Peter the Apostle in chapter 10. When Peter the Apostle sees the sheet coming down from heaven, in which there were beasts clean and unclean, he is commanded by the risen Lord to partake of what the sheet contained, but it contained unclean animals. And Peter's response is one of a prejudiced Jew. All his prejudices rise against the fact that his religion had taught him not to eat anything unclean. And he says, not so, Lord. You know, that's a contradiction in terms. If you recognize the lordship of Christ, there is one thing you cannot say to him, not so. But here's the opposite. Here's a man who recognizes the lordship of Christ, and here's the true language. And it's simply this. Lord, what will you have me to do? And that's his first question. But I want you to notice that he began his new life by acknowledging Christ as Lord. And as he began it, so he continued. And for him, through the rest of his life, Jesus was Lord. And he was his bondslave. And so the Lord says to him, arise and go into the city, and it shall be told you what you must do. Interesting, that reply. Because up until then, Saul of Tarsus had been doing what he wanted, what he liked, what he thought best, what his will dictated to him. From henceforward, he would be told what he would do. There is a real sense in which a Christian is a person who is told what he will do by his living master. And Saul is at once obedient. The first act of obedience which Saul renders to this master of his, whose bondservant he'd become. And what a change had been taking place. He'd entered, gone on to his way to Damascus, self-sufficient, proud, arrogant. And he pressed on to Damascus in his own strength, the leader of a band of men. And he became as helpless as a child. And he who had once led is now led by the hand into the city of Damascus. And he's led because he's blind. And I want just to finish on that note. You see, that blindness which had come upon him was a physical blindness, but it also had its spiritual significance. He had met the risen Lord. And it indicates the effect of that vision of glory in his own life. Henceforth, Saul of Tarsus was blind to all things down here. I'm amazed when I read his activities. He traveled probably like no other man traveled in his day. And he saw all the great sights which people spend a considerable amount of money to see. He'd seen Rome. He would see Rome. He had seen Athens. He had seen Corinth. And all those things which today are of such significance to tourists and which kept the great literature and learning of the world of the day and its power. He saw, left him cold, didn't move him at all. All he was moved by was the fact that here were souls for whom Christ died. And he came to win them for Christ. And apart from that, as to his own personal possessions down here, well, what about those? Well, let me tell you, he was blind to that too. And in the world of materialism, perhaps it's good to realize at the end of his life, the apostle had only three things. He tells us what they are in his second epistle to Timothy. And he says to Timothy, Timothy, please bring the cloak. He'd been arrested rapidly, taken to prison. And he didn't have his cloak, that travel-stained cloak which he had worn and kept him warm in his travels through Asia Minor and Europe. He was missing it in the dank, cold, damp prison. Timothy, bring the cloak. And Timothy, bring the books. He had some books. And Timothy, especially, please, bring the parchments. And they were the sacred scriptures, the scrolls of them. And that was all this man had. He had eyes for nothing else. You see, Paul, after his glory experience, had eyes for one object, Christ in glory, and the glory of Christ. And henceforth, he saw no man, save Jesus only. I want to say to you tonight, as I close this message, that the gospel of grace and glory of the Son of God must blind our eyes to the things which are seen, so that we may be able to hold with a firmer grip the things which are unseen and eternal. There was a man who founded the Moravian missions, many of whom died in the missionary work. His name was Count Zinzendorf. As a young man, wealthy, with aristocratic title and estate, he went into an art gallery in Germany. And he was captivated by one painting. The painting by an artist called Stenberg. Doesn't know it now exists. It was burned in the fire of the art gallery some years later. But he was captivated by this painting. Stenberg had become a Christian through the questioning of a gypsy girl. And whereas he couldn't preach, he could paint. And he had painted a picture of the face of Christ on the cross. And into it, he had put all the anguish and the sorrow and the agony that he could picture by his brush. And Zinzendorf was captivated by that particular painting. He stood before it. And then what really got home to his heart was what was written underneath it. And underneath the painting was written just a little couplet, which in English read, "All this I did for thee, what hast thou done for me?" And Zinzendorf bowed heart and knee before the Lord Jesus there in front of that painting that day, and trusted him as Lord. And just like Saul of Tarsus, from that day on, he had one life to live only, and one master to serve. And this frequent saying would have been approved by Paul. The saying Zinzendorf used to often repeat, and he lived his saying, was this: "I have but one passion in life, and it is him. It is him." Paul would have approved of that. He had used language like that himself earlier on. Different words, but the same sentiment. And he had said this: "For me, to live is Christ." May we bow our heads and pray. We come, Father, before thee again this evening, in the precious name of our Lord Jesus. We thank thee for him who loved us, gave himself for us, unto the death of the cross, and died, agonizing, suffering, bleeding, for souls such as us. Thank thee again for that amazing love. As we bow in thy presence, we pray that the response of our hearts to such love may be, "Here am I, Lord. Take and use me." For we ask it in his loving.